Local would be like Southern California. Okay, a couple. Good. Rest of you, welcome. Hopefully we have some good weather for you. There's supposed to be some high winds today, but then I think it's supposed to be really nice tomorrow, just a little warm. For those of you who are either on Pile Talk or who are looking at this in the future, today is October 30th, 2015, and this is Bible Explorations Arizona Conference in California. Now, if you can follow that, then you probably can understand right division as well. If you can't follow that, then, well, we'll be praying for you. So I'm Forrest Cottrell. I think I've met most of you. Let me just give you some quick ground rules for the time that we're here. First off, you are welcome to bring your food in here, and we will be serving meals there. Please just clean up after yourself as well. It'd be better if you took your plates and deposited them in the doctor's lounge where we have trash cans, but you could push them into these cans here. It just means additional things that we have to empty out.
Yes, sorry to bother you, but I don't know if it's working.
Okay, then I'll just turn it on when Barney gets up. Did you hit the red button?
I did. Okay. I don't know if anything's moving.
Okay, we'll find out. Which is why I said you might want to back up. So just some ground rules. First off, if you have a cell phone, please turn it to silent or off. Or stun, whatever you need to let you know that you've got a message. If you do have a call, please take it outside so it doesn't disrupt the speakers or other people. Restrooms are out this door to the right down the hallway. There's men and women. Use the appropriate gender to you. Embarrassing if not. Please don't go beyond that area, though. There's some restricted areas down there. And should you be in those areas and you can't identify yourself, then what they're going to do is bring you down here, turn you over to our resident dentist, Mike, and they're going to put you in here, and they're going to do surgery on your mouth and place multiple implants, okay? So for those of you who have dentures, we have a solution for you. Wander the hall. Okay. Sorry. Kelly actually said she was going to have Mike do surgery on her while Barney was teaching. I don't know what she meant by that. So a couple of other announcements have to do with we're recording this. You will be able to download it at a later date. We'll probably start an email address list for people so that we can email you the link to be able to access this. And so let me just cover the schedule. Tonight, obviously, we've had dinner. Barney's going to speak, and then if you haven't already had dessert, you can stay around, and we'll have dessert again. Tomorrow morning, we start off at 9 o'clock for refreshments, okay? So the door that you came through, it will be open probably around 8:30, okay? But 9 o'clock is refreshments. We start at 9:30. We'll take a break. Stefan, and then lunch, and it takes a while to set up for the lunch, so there'll be a little bit of a break for that. And then we have two speakers in the afternoon as well. After that, there'll be an evening session, so there'll be a little bit of a hiatus if you look at the schedule. We break around 3:30, 4 o'clock if we're on time, and we don't start again until 7 o'clock. Is that right? Okay, so I missed dinner on the schedule. So there's a dinner at 6, and, oh, okay, evening 6:45, okay. And then we'll have a slideshow of Israel for those of you who are interested. We have some other people from the local area that are friends that know Kathleen that are interested in that as well. They'll be joining us. And then Sunday morning we start at 9 o'clock, same schedule, doors open at 8:30. 9 o'clock for refreshments and two speakers, and we'll be out before lunch, okay? Those of you who are traveling, you'll have the opportunity to leave at that point in time, or I believe we're trying to find a local restaurant to go to as well. So let me start off with just another quick word of prayer, quick because Tony's already prayed, but let me just start off so that we quiet our hearts and minds. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have blessed us, that you have given us the eyes of enlightenment, eyes of understanding, that we may see these truths that you have, in some cases, kept secret from others, ones that their eyes have not seen. We pray that we can study to show ourselves approved, that we can walk worthy of you, that we look to please you as opposed to pleasing ourselves, and that we not fall trapped to the words of those who would subtly take us away from your precious truth. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, I'd like to just read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you want to turn there. If you're not really fast at turning pages because they're so thin and the font is so small, we've made the font big for you, and so you can read from the screen. So, let me read. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of condemnation to you, commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And now even bigger print, who also have made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But in the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. Which glory was to be done away? How shall not this ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For in the ministration of the condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelled. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. And that's the point of this. Their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away to the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Point in reading this is that not a lot of people see the truth. First off, they look at this passage, which is in 2 Corinthians, and think that it's for them today. It was written by Paul, but it wasn't written by Paul to us today. It was written to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And so it wasn't written to the new creation, to the church of the body of Christ, which is what we are members of. It was written for a different time. But even in that time, they did not understand Paul's words. They could not see the truth of what Moses was pointing to, and their hearts and their minds were blinded, just as they were blinded when they crucified Christ. And so for us this weekend, what I hope is for all of us to have those subtle veils upon our eyes be completely removed, that we might know with our hearts, know with our minds, know with our spirit, that what God has put before us is truth. It is man who begins to twist it. And so every speaker that we have, we need to question, is this truth? Can I prove it? Can they prove it? And not to take anything that we have to say, but to continually challenge yourself to compare it to the Word and make sure that you know what the truth is. And sometimes there's going to be things that are said that you will differ with. And that's good, because it will challenge you to say, what do I believe? What do I know to be true? And what have I been told previously, and how does that compare with this? And which am I going to now choose to believe, not because of what somebody else said, but because what I can prove by looking at his word? With that, I want to introduce our first speaker. I asked all the speakers if they would send me a little information. So I wanted their name, where they're from, their occupation, if they were married, number of years in the ministry, some type of a fun fact about them, if possible. I threw in their favorite color, and then obviously what their topic was. And so Barney wrote me, and it wasn't Barney that wrote me. It was Barabbas. Wait, no, it wasn't Barabbas. It was Barnabas, okay? And Barnabas said that I've been married 40 years. Is that right? Okay. Lives in Phoenix. He has two children. He's been in the ministry almost all of his life. I asked him his favorite color. He said the rainbow. I'm not sure if I get that. Maybe you will. And I asked him a fun fact about himself. And he said, the championship in Little League. Is that right? Is that what I quoted? That's all I got out of it. I don't know what that means. So I think when he gets up here, okay, he didn't say the day I got married, all right? He didn't say when my two children were born. He said Little League Championship. So that must have been an awesome story. I can't wait to hear about it, as well as his topic, which is the walk in Ephesians. Barney.
So if you will bear with me a moment, because when we...
Turn your mic on.
Yeah, it's hard to hear.
Okay. How about now? Okay. Give me a moment to draw something. Remember how to do this. It's not going to be good, is it? Okay. That's supposed to be a pyramid with a cap on it. Pyramid represents the mystery of Christ. This little cap is a mystery. And we'll get to that in a moment. Now, as I, for 40 years, have had a ministry, and in 40 years, I've always, and I'm going to sit down if you don't mind. In 40 years, I've always presented from simply opening the Bible and having a bunch of notes in front of me. So it was suggested that we do PowerPoint, and so I spent half of the day putting it in PowerPoint and gave up because I was working from a small tablet. And I kept thinking about it that, you know, after 40 years, this thing's going to intimidate me because I'm going to read from this screen here, the scriptures. And I love reading from this book here that it's just, you know, impressed upon my, in my mind. You know, if you had a companion Bible for 40 years and you read a scripture, you know exactly which page it's on and which part of the page it's on and that kind of a thing. So this is kind of, so I'm going to do this. I'm going to put this up on the screen, but I'm probably going to do work from here. So if you can bear with me, because my notes are somewhat scattered and we're going to have to trust the Lord on this one for sure. So to answer the questions that Forrest mentioned there, the years in the mystery, so it's really about 40, this is a couple of years more than I've been married, at least at the beginning of my knowledge of that. But the issue of about the rainbow, The rainbow, of course, when you think about it, from the scriptures, it represented a covenant that the Lord gave to Noah, and that he would never destroy the world again. But the rainbow itself, if you know from the physics standpoint, has to do with how we perceive colors and light. And long story short on that one, is that, you know, if you have a prism and light comes from the sun, it comes, shall we say, this pure white, but it's divided into all these colors. Just the knowledge and understanding of the physics of that is phenomenal. And what it says, it speaks of the creation and the wisdom of God Almighty. That little simple thing that's really complex, and these seven colors represented that make up all the spectrum of colors and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There's so much truth in that by itself. I think it's phenomenal. So that's why I said that was my favorite color. But the issue about the Little League story was, and I tell you, I think I spent a week trying to figure out what to say there because I didn't know what you were really looking for. So I'll briefly tell you this. This is early in my years when I was, I think, 11, 12 years old, and did my year in the Little League. I played shortstop. If they'd had a Golden Glove award that year, that would have been me. If you would have taken my batting average, which I think for that year was 111, I would not have gone any further than that. Which I only played one more year in a different league after that, but I still got an article out of the paper that of how this one of my pitchers pitched a no-hitter, and the article says, thanks to the slick fielding of Barney Bagby, he saved X amount of hits and so forth. And so anyway, so at the end of the year, we had the regional type thing, or you went through the city games and whatnot to you know, advance to the next thing. So we played a team on the east side of town. They were a lot more affluent than us. They were, we were the west siders, and we were not so much the poor people, but we weren't the snobs like those guys. And they were good team. And this is what we kind of call the all-stars. And really everybody played, so there was no such thing as being a star or whatever. But this is a lesson, a very important lesson for me when I was just a young boy, in my knowledge of the Lord, and how that the Lord showed Himself to me. And this guy was pitching a perfect game, and of course, me being the bad hitter that I was the ninth batter in the order, and you only play six innings in the Little League, and so I got to bat twice, and I came up with the very last batter, and this guy was pitching a perfect game. And so listening to the guys in the dugout, they were giving their advice, close your eyes, this guy's got a wicked curveball, and you know, blah, blah, blah. So I stood there in the box and just nervous because I knew this game was about over. They were leading 1-0, and it was going to end then. And so I said, Lord, I said, help me get on base, even if it's an error. Okay, now you got to think now. You realize, I'm 12 years old, and I don't have the wisdom and all this stuff, and you don't know how to pray or whatever, but those are the things you pray. So, sure enough, I did what somebody said. I closed my eyes, swung, and bang, the ball goes flying out into right field. Drops right in front of this guy, base hit. I cruise into first base, and it's like I'm standing there, total shock and awe. And the people in my grandstands were just going crazy. And whatever, and so they stopped the game for about 5 minutes, and they were discussing this back and forth, and they finally came out and announced, "We're going to rule that an error." And I could see plainly, very plainly, that I had a base hit, and not only broke his perfect game, but it broke his no hitter. But that wasn't the point for me. The point was that the Lord answered my prayer, and it didn't come out fair. But it came out that, the Lord was real to me. And it was just one of those things that made an impression on me in my life that, continued to, grow throughout my life and know that I could depend on the Lord for something. And personally, I don't think the Lord really cares about, Little League baseball and all that kind of stuff. But I think He cares about us as individuals. and how we get to know him. And I think that's more important than anything. And so as that pitcher broke into tears on the mound because his game was busted up and my people were cheering and so forth, I was able to walk out of there at least knowing that, hey, the Lord has a purpose for things in our lives, little crazy things and whatever. And it's obviously, it's been a lot to me on my life. So that's that story. So what I'm going to do is, actually the title here initially was called The Mega Mystery. And I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm going to put this on the screen. And you tell me if you want to... if you want to see this on the screen, or if you want me to just move through it. I'm probably going to read from my own Bible because I feel more comfortable doing that. And by the way, how many people are here from the East Coast and would normally be in bed right now? How many people are from the West Coast and would normally be in bed right now? All right, you guys, if you raise your hand on the second one, you can leave if you want. It's your bedtime, so... So anyway, Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to begin in verse 22 and read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll talk about it. So there may be a little bit of delay here because of this. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 21. Did I do that? Okay, now I've got the wrong numbers on this thing, so... so we got a problem. So we threw this together in about 30 minutes, and... and so you can probably see that. Ephesians 5:20, beginning in 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. And I believe that's omitted in most of the original text, the last part of that verse. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Forgive me for not doing this. First, speak concerning Christ and the church. Did I skip a verse there? I'm messing up here. I'm sorry. Let me do... what did I miss? I'm sorry. Okay, so we did get through 31. I'm sorry. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So I'm going to warn you women tonight. Right now, we're going to talk about the S word, submission. So, bear with me on that one. I know Kathleen almost fell out of her chair because she thought it was going to be something else. But we're going to try to get through some of these verses. But I realized that when I started putting this study together that there's too much here. And I guess the thing that's intrigued me about this passage of Scripture, number one, he calls it a great mystery. And I've got here on this little chart behind me, or this little drawing here, if we turn to Ephesians chapter 3, generally when we think of the mystery, this is what we think is the great mystery. But notice he didn't call this a great mystery. And we have two mysteries here. And this was one of the probably biggest life changers in my life when I heard Oscar Baker speak for the first time. And he read this passage of Scripture in Ephesians 3, and he mentioned that there were two mysteries here. Well, I thought there was only one mystery, and every time you read the word mystery in the Bible, that's what it was. And I didn't even think twice about it. That's how ignorant I was. And it made me stop and think, wait a minute, there's really two mysteries here? So let's just read that. Let's read the first four verses. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And he goes on and gives us more explanation about that. But we're not going to talk about these two mysteries tonight, other than this fact. If you trace through the Scriptures, you will see that really the Scriptures talk about who? The Lord Christ Jesus. And the great secret of the Scriptures is the mystery of Christ. And yet in this epistle, in Ephesians and Colossians in particular, we address a subject called the mystery. And that mystery really is a capstone to complete the mystery of Christ. So most people, I believe, see this much of the pyramid, and they miss the fact that, and this is, I'm speaking for myself, I miss the fact that the mystery that he speaks of here fills full this pyramid. That's just probably the easiest way to represent this thing. And this really represents all the ages of time and beyond. This goes back before the foundation of the world. So the subject of the Scriptures, when it comes to the mystery, is really the mystery of Christ, because all of these things point to him. Regardless of dispensations, regardless of rightly dividing the word and so forth, everything addresses him. This is the complete picture. And if you don't understand the mystery, you don't really fully understand the full secret concerning Christ and his fullness, because the last few letters written in the Scriptures by the Apostle Paul develops the idea of the fullness, the absolute complete picture of the Lord Christ Jesus. So, I'm asking the question in my mind, is this one in Ephesians 5 that I just read, which is a great mystery, is that an even greater mystery than this? Because he calls it a great mystery, a mega mystery. If you're talking about size, that word in the Greek means large, very large. If you're talking about weight, it's very heavy. So, I mean, that word means that this is something that is something you better stop and take a look at. Now, there's one other mystery in the Scripture that's a great mystery. Does anybody remember what that is? And I've asked this question before, so we'll find out if you ever paid attention to me in your life. Yes, the mystery of great is the mystery of godliness. And if you stop and look at that one, that is awesome. It is a great mystery. So, what is so special about this mystery? Furthermore, he takes this mystery and he correlates it with marriage. So, what we're going to do tonight is go through some scriptures that are associated with this idea of marriage. I would like to go through this passage, but I can see that's not in the stars for tonight. We don't have enough time. This is definitely a 3 or 4 lesson study. One thing I found in my life is that you will never come close to fathoming the depths of this word. And that when you, I mean, it's a continuing learning process. And anybody who is content with not studying the Scriptures and have become stagnant, you don't know what you're missing out on. And so, this, as I said, this thing has intrigued me, especially because he's asking husbands to do something that is just outright impossible. And he says to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. How can anybody love in that capacity? And I'll tell you this, the Lord never commands you. By the way, these are commandments. These are not, this is not a multiple choice. It says choose one of the following that you would like to do in your life. Or it's not one of these deals where, you know, this is a good idea, so you probably want to think about it and do it. But this is a commandment. Husbands, love your wives. And I don't think
we really stop and think about it that much, or think about it that seriously. But if you look at Ephesians 4 and 5 and 6, what you have is commandments. And all of these are important. And I think because we live under the age of what we call the age of grace, that there's a tendency to say, okay, the Lord's going to excuse me of that. I'm not going to have to deal with certain punishments that Israel did and judgments that they were left with. And the real meaning of grace, which has to do with favor, puts us in a position that we should love God, we should love the Lord Christ Jesus and the Father, just out of the mere fact that it's awesome, it's what He's done for us. As opposed to, here's this long list that says, you've got to do this. You know, the number one commandment was to love God as yourself and so forth. I mean, as above all others and so forth. So those are things that are, these things are commandments, and all of these are meant for each of us. So we are going to look in a moment about this S word, which is submission. And I'm going to start in verse 22, or verse, if I get my numbers right here. In verse 21, and this is where we're going to begin. We'll go as far as we can, but we're going to be going all over the Bible, because there's one thing that we're going to see in this particular chapter. Number one, he quotes from the Old Testament. Not only does he quote from the Old Testament, he quotes from Genesis. He takes us all the way back to the beginning, and there must be something important there, or he wouldn't have done it. I mean, this is Paul, who is teaching something that's, for the most part, is totally secret, had never been written about. It was unsearchable riches that we find in these letters that Paul wrote, in these last letters he wrote. And now he's going to tell us something, and he's going to quote a scripture, but then he's going to tell us this is a great secret. So nobody knew this before. And so what is it about this particular thing that should intrigue us to wonder, what does this have to do with the church and his body? Why is this such a great mystery? And what's that going to do for me as far as my walk and so forth? So the first scripture that we run into here is that before he starts talking about husbands and wives, and let me see if I've got this slide here. Before I start that verse, you will see that in Ephesians 1 to 3, if you know anything about the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters speak of doctrinal things. The last three chapters speak of practical truth. So he wants you to get the doctrinal first and understand it, and then you've got to do something with it. You've got to live it. You've got to live like you understand it. So this is the word walk. This is how walk we find in the book of Ephesians. So in the doctrinal section, here's what he tells us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, first of all, this is awesome in itself, in the fact, and forgive my misspelling there, but in the fact that we are his poetry. This, the word workmanship is his poetry. There's something beautiful about this. And this new man that we're going to find in Ephesians has been created in Christ Jesus. This is a creation that was never spoken about before in the Scriptures. And he's already prepared good works for us, that we would walk in them. But he doesn't tell us how to walk. We've got to go to the last three chapters to see how to walk. So here we have the pattern of walking. The first one is to walk worthy of your calling. And that's in Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. And then he picks up, he tells us how not to walk, not as other Gentiles in 4, 17 to 19. And he doesn't use the word in the next one. He doesn't use the word walk, but it is implied there because he says, you have not so learned Christ, now walk this way. Walk the way that you have learned Christ. And then he says, walk in love. And then from 5:8 through 14, he speaks of children of light. And then finally we see that he tells us that we walk circumspectly. And that goes from 5:15 to 6:9. So that covers what we're talking about right now when we read Ephesians 5 about this great mystery. So he's talking about walking circumspectly. And circumspectly is something that's really practical. It's more relevant in our day-to-day life that he's going to talk to us about. Every one of these are commands. It's not pick three out of the 20 and work on them. It's every one of them. And I mean, it gets into some serious stuff that we live in an age where the media, where the TVs and movies are pretty much filth. And it's all about self. And this is exactly what Satan wants us to do, is to think about ourselves. If you put self in these verses that we just read in Ephesians 5, you've got a problem. There's no way that a man is going to love his, a husband is going to love his wife if he thinks anything about himself. Although he does say something about self there, but in a different sense. But if I think about my the things that I do and what, you know, most of us think about when it comes to scriptures, about when it comes to love, I can love somebody as long as I get something back in return. And this gets down to the nitty-gritty of men. And he says here, to love your wives, on what basis? Well, it's okay, but if she's you know, she's not kind to you or she doesn't love you, you don't have to. He didn't say that. He says, love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And if you look back, you say, well, wait a minute. How did he do that? Because when he came, he really loved Israel. And his life. And we're not talking about just merely the death on the cross. We're talking about he gave up his entire life. And that's what the scriptures are asking us to do, is to give up our life, not necessarily going to, worried about getting shot, you know. One of the things here is that we don't need to go take men. He doesn't say go take a course with the Secret Service so that you can take a bullet for your wife. It's not about that. It's about giving up your life. That means giving up some of your own personal interests. You know, do I have to give up a football game on Sunday for that? That's some serious stuff. Well, that's what Paul's talking about here. I mean, really, what is important to your wife? And Peter tells us, and we're not going to do that. We're not going to look at Peter. But he tells men to do two things. Here's a command for you, men. Honor your wife. And he says to know her. I have to tell you this. In 40 years, I never thought of that person in my life. I never got to know my wife in 40 years. I mean, I never tried to. I thought I did. By her actions and by some of her words. And the worst thing people can do in a marriage is not communicate and hold stuff in. And the other person never knows why you're upset and why whatever. And it builds up and festers and you get bitter over it. And we need to look at some of those scriptures that talk about. He says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. He specifically calls out a command to men about not being bitter with your wife. And I look back on my life. You know, I've had some, in my life, I look back, there's been some bitterness there. And I think some of that has to do with, hey, here I am doing the, I hate to say this, but I'm going to use the scriptures. I'm going to use my faith as an excuse in one sense. And that is, you think you're doing things right, and it doesn't seem to be enough. And so there's things that you allow to build up inside you that are wrong. And he goes on and he talks, and let me say this. All the commandments that he gives us in Ephesians and Colossians are written to us. It's not merely about the ones that are written specifically to husbands and to wives. But when he speaks in another place and talks about bitterness, he's talking about everybody. And if I've got to be not do that with anybody outside my household, and then I treat my wife a different way, that's a whole different story. And the same thing applies to the wife. If she says that you're not going to be bitter with anybody. And so if it's your husband, you can't do that, and you can't keep that with inside you all your life, or for a period of time or whatever. And then it goes on and talks about malicious. I should probably pull up this verse, but it talks about malice. And malice is just outright intentional hurt. You intentionally hurt somebody. Bitterness is bad enough. It's not necessarily intentional. But malice is you could actually hurt somebody. And I've heard some horror stories about marriages. And we heard some of this even just in the last couple of days about the malice between. Now, this is somebody who supposedly is a body member who has just painfully destroyed their spouse. And I mean, that person was a very godly person. And so these things are very serious business, and it has everything to do with what we're talking about here in Ephesians 5 about a great mystery. Because what you're going to find here, the great mystery, I believe, is learning how to let go of self and really concentrating on your spouse and making that a priority in your life. And it's so easy to let so many other things that you enjoy and whatever, and I can speak for that in my years. And you just kind of think everything's fine. And it may or may not be. So anyway, I'm getting kind of sidetracked here. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and talk about the S word for a minute. And notice, before we even start talking about marriage, and by the way, I'm not clocking this, so I'm not sure what time we started. Okay.
We have nothing else to do but dessert.
Okay. So dessert. Dessert as in leave?
As in, we don't get dessert, all right?
Okay. Okay. So let's look at this. So verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. This is not directly talking about marriage. The marriage portion doesn't start till verse 22. So let's get an idea of what Paul's getting ready to do. What he's getting ready to do is, and I don't know if I've got a slide on that, is the following three subjects he's going to cover when it comes to your life and practical life and the real world life that you live in. The first one is going to be marriage, you and your wife. The next one is going to be parenting and children. And then finally, the last one has to do with servants. We're not going to deal with those. But I would assess, equate that today with the work world. I can get into the issue about servants and slaves and so forth in the scriptures, which, by the way, most people don't understand and think is a terrible thing. And you don't see Paul, you know, walking out on the street with his banner saying "down with slavery" when he talks to servants and masters, because that was the real world they lived in. But it's nothing like what we saw back in the 1800s here in this country. There were servants who had more privileges and more honor than most of people's family. If you look at the Roman Caesars and the Roman rulers, they had laws about adoption, and usually they would adopt a servant as their son, and they became the heir. That's how much they cared about their son. They feared their own sons because they were going to be killed. So the slavery and so forth back in those times, to some people, meant, hey, they had a job. And we could go on and on about that. But what we're going to deal with tonight is this portion of Scripture. So when he speaks of submission, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, he's going to tell us, and we need to know what this word submission means. Because immediately when you think of submission, and you think of this for your wife, what do you think of? Well, I mean, if you're a woman, it's like, oh, no. I mean, it's scary, right? If you think what you normally think of what submission is, I mean, we're talking about some serious service here. We're talking about slavery or something. Well, okay, so let's look at the word here. It's the word hupotasso, and tasso means to set or arrange in order. And so hupo just adds to that word. And I'm going to look real quickly at a few verses that I don't have slides for. Luke 7:8. And we need to understand this principle, because women, the next verse is going to tell us this is what you're supposed to do as wives. So let's understand the principle of what submission is. It is not the fact that this guy is going to rule over you with a rod of iron and you've got to do everything he says. It's nowhere in the scripture. The Lord never had that in mind. And unfortunately, you know, the world itself has taught us otherwise. And, I mean, if you look at Muslims and you look at even a lot of Christianity, it's taken wrong, and this has to do with rank. It has to do with order, and it has to do with the way God has made us. And it goes long beyond mankind. It goes to the fact that, hey, there's an order above men. We've already read that in Ephesians 5. And there's Christ that's above us, that's in this order of things. So when we talk about submission, this has to do with the fact that whatever your position is, and then you need to submit to that position. So if I work for, you know, I worked the last 18 years in a company that the last few years I've told a few people that have become very bitter for me because my supervisor, and I submitted to the fact that he was my supervisor. And I tried to do my job, but he micromanaged me, and let me face it, I know more than he does about what I do. And he's not the same kind of engineer that I'm an electrical engineer, he's a mechanical engineer. And he tried to whatever. And I don't even want to talk about this other than the fact that it really messed some things up. And so, but in that sense, he had this position, I had this position, and I accepted that, and I think most of us do that. So this is what we're going to find out this word means. God says the man is the head. This is your position. So men, look at it not as, ha, 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 look what I get to do. Rather, it's like, okay, Lord, here's the position you've given me. Now let me do what you, now I want to do what you tell me to do. And I need to find out what I need to do. And women, your position is in that level below him. And you're to submit to that and let him make the decisions. And if I was you, I would pray for that man because he's going to make decisions that's going to affect you. And I would do everything I could to make sure that whatever this guy's going to have to make a decision about, and by the way, we're talking about, when we talk about this, we're talking about people who know the Lord. And these people, then this man has a serious position as the head when it comes to the Scriptures. And he better be in the Scriptures and making decisions based on his faith and what the Lord shows him to do. And he better submit to the Lord in his decisions and put him in his right order and so forth. So real quickly, let's look at a couple of verses. As I said, Luke, and I turned the page, I'm sorry. Luke chapter 7 and verse 8 speaks of a centurion. Now, this is interesting because the centurion, well, this was a Gentile. In the Lord's day, and the Lord, and in several places, he dealt with these Gentiles, and he said they had greater faith than all of Israel. He said, 10 seeds as much great faith as in all of Israel. And so, here's people who didn't even know anything about the law, and very little, but they saw his works, and they had faith, and their little bit of faith was greater than all that he had seen. So, verse... let's start in verse 1. Now when he had ended all the sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with him, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Whether neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set, here's the word, tasso, and the next word is hupo. So he says these actually backwards, different words. Set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and say to my servant, do this, and he doeth that. He's basically expressing what this word means. Here's my job. I have this responsibility. I'm under somebody, and my job is over these others. Nothing in there about how he's going to treat those people or whatever. And so this is what that word means. One more place. Let's look in 1 Corinthians 15:23. And this shows us this word has something to do with rank. 15:23. And this is talking about resurrection. I'm going to back up to verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. But since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, here's our word, in his own rank, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, and then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. So here we have in this passage of Scripture, and if you rightly divide it, you'll understand it's correct, and if you rightly divide the Scriptures and read, you will find that there's more resurrections than he mentions here. But here he mentions three, and he speaks about an order of things. So once again, this is what that word means in submission. So let's move on back to, now we're going to do one other thing while we're here. Let's go back, because this passage of Scripture in Ephesians takes us all the way back to Genesis. And I'm going to take you back to Genesis. And here's how we're going to see this word used, because it's associated with creation. And the whole, and I believe this is very important in understanding Ephesians 5 and this great mystery. Because Paul is talking about something that goes very deep. It goes to the order of the cosmos. And we're going to see that verse in a minute. We're going to see the first place. And by the way, Ronnie has done a tremendous job on a subject matter of going through every passage in the New Testament on the word cosmos. And if you've been joining us for the last, I don't know how many weeks, seems like years, but 23 times, okay. we've been going through that word. And so we're going to look at the first time it's used, and it's associated with creation. It definitely doesn't mean what others who think it mean, and we'll see that plainly. But in let me see if I've got, I think I've got this. It might be easier to do it on the screen. So I'm going to talk to you about the creation or the recreation, because when we read Genesis from 1-2 on, we're talking about something that existed prior and was being restored or recreated. And so I'm going to skip some verses here just to show you some things. And so the first one was that God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. So notice I've underlined the word it was good. So here's what the Lord's telling us about, you know, that here's the order of things in creation or this recreation. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called the seas, and he sees, and God saw that it was good. Each time we're going to read, he saw it was good. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And to rule over the day, over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. So he's going through these different days that he showed Moses something, not 6 days that we think of, 6 24-hour days. It might have been 6 days that he showed something to Moses. But he's taking him, and I liken this to the IMAX theater. He's sitting in this big theater, and the Lord is showing him the creation over a period of 6 days. And he's showing some awesome stuff here. And I can only let you take my word on that one. And we do have some studies on that particular word, because the Lord uses the word create in this first chapter of Genesis. And he also uses a different word for creation, which is the word show. And it's talking about how that he showed Moses something, and as opposed to he created something. So anyway, that's a subject in itself. And to rule over the day, over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. There's another one of these days he's doing it. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Now look what happens. God made the beasts of the earth, and after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And finally we read, and I'm going to skip some verses here, between 27 and 31. So God created man in his own image. So Adam is created in there, and woman. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So no longer was it good, but when he put the whole package together, included man in this issue, this is his creation, it was very good. So when we think about this, we think about man and woman. Remember, God is the one who put this together in his wisdom. So as I look around the room, and I look at men, and I look at women, as one guy said, we're plumbed differently. He also said we have different circuitry. And if you think about it, it's so true. We don't know that. You know, it'd be nice to take a class before, a really good course on marriage and some way understand it before you get married. Because we think that our wife, men think that their wives feel the same way that they do. And women think that their husbands feel the same way that they do, you know, about everything. And it's just not that way. So think about this. The Lord has made this complex all of a sudden. He's got two individuals who think totally differently, and He's going to join them together as one. This is His plan. So women, you can't blame that guy for some of the things that you that are disgusting to you or whatever, or you dislike about him, because he didn't create himself that way. The Lord did it, and He did it for a reason. You got to trust the fact that this creation and this cosmos and this whole system of creation was done in an orderly way because God does it orderly. And men, you can't look at your wife and say, there's something wrong with this woman. And, you know, she needs to straighten up because God created her that way. And so we should spend a lifetime getting to know each other. And let me tell you the end result that we're going to find in Ephesians chapter 5. That this great mystery is going to reveal itself. And what it's going to do, if we really practice this, is it's going to get rid of self. And all of a sudden, we're going to respect the fact that God made this order of things, and He's had a perfect thing in mind. And let me say, as one guy said, you know, God must be punished, or God, I know God's trying to punish us because He made marriage. And another guy said, another person said, I don't know if it was a guy or a woman, but he said something about, I used to not believe there was a hell until I got married. I mean, and think about these things. We might laugh about it, but it's just serious business. Because most of the people, including believers, go through life in misery and never enjoy what God had intended it to be. And I think that's the saddest thing we can consider in our life. And when I read Ephesians 5, and I look again at the fact that I am to love my wife as Christ loved the church, and I look at that and I see that He, and by the way, it says the church, it doesn't say, I mean, when He walked 33 years on this earth, it was for Israel. But in God's great wisdom and plan, for all that period of time, He had the church in mind too. So what He had to accomplish on this earth for the nation of Israel was for the church, as well as for Israel. And there's two different subjects there. But now we are to do it in that manner. And I don't believe that He tells us to do something that He's not going to equip us and make it possible to do. And I think I know that from experience, particularly late in life experience. But He's what He says He means, and there's a reason behind it. And the thing is, you got to get rid of self. I mean, that's just the bottom line. And I mean, if the person's got to be willing to love his wife regardless of what she thinks of him. And you may lose your wife or whatever, and you may never get what you may be the only one on the right page, or it's usually the other way around. She's the one on the right page. You're the one who's not participating. It's definitely a two-way street. But if a person trust the Lord in that manner, and the Lord becomes his portion in life. David wrote about the Lord being his portion in life. And I say this for women too. Whatever it is that your husband is not fulfilling, and women, whatever, men, whatever it is that your wife is not fulfilling, the Lord better be your portion in life. Because He can make that, He will make up the difference. But if you're both on the same page, all three of those things go together and it's perfect. So, anyway, let's read the next verse that comes after that. Verse 1 in chapter 2. And somebody tell me to raise a hand because I could read on and on and on, but I don't want to. I know you're tired and so forth. So, chapter 2 at verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And that should read in the word host of them is the word cosmos. So all the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Now here's what Mr. Bullinger says about that word cosmos. The first thing he says, cosmos, order. The word means order. That's what we're talking about here. There's an order to something. There's an order to creation. There's an order to Christ is the head, man is next in order, the wife, and so on and so forth. If you're submitting to one another, as he says, if your job is this position, you submit to this guy, and you thank the Lord for it, and that's the way you're going to live your life. Are you showing me something?
No.
Okay. So.
MCU.
Okay. So there's an order to it. Or if you're a supervisor of somebody, you don't pound their heads in. You thank the Lord and you do it heartily to the Lord and do it that way. So there's an order to this. So anyway, here we see the word cosmos, and it has to do with this whole picture of God, this grandiose picture of that God has, and what all of this stuff represents. Now I do want to finish at least with this, with a little bit more. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and beginning in verse 15, because now we're going to get to the point where we can point the finger at God and say, and by the way, Adam did that in the after Eve had sinned. He said, "Hey, this is the woman you gave me." And I've heard different scenarios on that, but I believe that there was some seriousness about that in him. He didn't understand her probably the way he should have, and there's a lot of things there. But it's a fact. That's what God gave him. And God had a purpose in allowing her to be deceived. And we have that whole history of that in the scriptures. And so it's the plan of redemption. I mean, the issue of man and woman is necessary for God to complete the issue of redemption in the world. If he wouldn't have created his wife, then we wouldn't even have the opportunity for that. So let's read this, and I'll try to do it quickly. Verse 15, "And the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." And I'm going to skip a few verses here, things that we know. Verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmate. I will make a helpmate for him." And what he's saying here is, I will complete him. So he was incomplete. The first time you heard that your wife completes you was not in, what's his name, Jerry Maguire. It was right here. The Lord has a purpose here to bring this woman into the world. And he has a purpose to make her different from him. Let's read on. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he could call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him." So here he is. He's seen all this animal life and so forth. He sees them reproducing. He sees the male and the female aspect of it. And so there's certainly something that he sees missing here too. And so the Lord says, what? I'm going to make him complete. And the Lord God, and this is important now. If you haven't listened to anything, listen to this part. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs," and the word ribs there is a poor translation, but I don't know how else the translators could do this. "One of his cells, one of his chambers, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man had made he a woman and brought her unto the man." So he took something out of this man and made her. Let's go see how this word is used. The word rib is used in the scriptures. Exodus 25, and because of time, I'm not going to read a long list of these. It's used 17 times in this context. Exodus 25, and I'm going to begin in, and I apologize, I've got it on the screen, but I will lose my train of thought. 25, and I'm going to begin in verse 8. "So the Lord is talking to Moses and giving him instructions to build the tabernacle. And in verse 8, he says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall he make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length of it." And he gives all these details. We go down to verse 12, and he says, "And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side, and the word side here is this word selah in the Hebrew, same word we have for ribs, and two rings in the other side of it. So you look at that and say, yeah, so what? What does that mean? Now you keep on reading verse 14, it shows up again, and you read it 17 more times in the making of the tabernacle. Now what did he say? What did he just tell Moses why he was making a tabernacle? And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God wants to dwell among us. So now we're going to see that most places that this word is used is in, it has to do with a dwelling place for God. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 6, for sake of time, I won't go through all the verses. There's another one we're going to have to, we need to look at in Ezekiel, but we won't. 1 Kings chapter 6, what do we read about? Solomon's making a temple. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel will come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And you read down, he talks about him building the house of the Lord. And we get down to verse 8. The door of the middle chamber was in the right side. Here's that word that we had for rib. And they went up with the winding stairs in the middle of the chamber and so forth. Seven times do we read that this word is associated with a temple, a dwelling place for God. You go to Ezekiel chapter, and we're not going to do it. Go to Ezekiel chapter 41. He speaks, here's the prophecy of a future temple, and the word is used there. So all of these words are connected with worship and a dwelling place for God. This is what God uses when he put these two together. Two people that are joined, and when we read in Matthew that when the Lord told the Pharisees who were challenging him about divorce, he said, "Let not what God hath joined together, let man put asunder." This is what, there was a reason for this. And this is, there was a reason why there was to be one man and one woman and not several wives in the scripture. Because of the seed line that was going to bring Christ into the world. So with Israel, the seed line and protecting the seed line was very necessary. With the church, which is his body, the desperate need for this close relationship plays many factors. Number one, it has to do with us getting to know him to the fullest. And believe me, when we read Ephesians, we know about the fullness of Christ. We read about the fullness of Christ, but do we know it? So that's part of it. The second thing is we are witnessing to principalities and powers. This is part of God's purpose. It's something we don't read about in prior scriptures, but it's part of the church, which is his body's purpose. And it's essential with this relationship for man and wife and understanding this great mystery for that very reason. But there's a lot more reason. It's primarily understanding and enjoying life to its maximum fullest. If we obey these commandments that he gives us and we understand them, we can enjoy things that all of a sudden things in our life that seem so important to us are meaningless because he has something so much better. You remember the verse in Psalms 34 about delight thy ways in the Lord, he will, the desires of your heart. Well, if you look at that, there's a condition there. You have to delight your ways in his ways, in the Lord. You got to delight your ways in the Lord. So this has to do with selflessness. And what is he going to give you in return? The desires of your heart. Whatever you think your desire of your heart is, he's got something even better than that. And to me, you know, enjoying that is far greater than the you know, that Sunday football game and my team winning and so forth. And, you know, you go down the list. So, anyway, we see that the issue about creation had to do with the fact that, the creation of man and woman in particular has to do with something even deeper and greater. And it has to do with that knowledge of him and getting to know God. Now, let's read a few more verses here and we'll close. And so we read in verse 24, he says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And the word cleave here And the word leave has to do with forsake. You have to give something up in this deal. And the word cleave is to stick to. And so if your wife ever tells you that she needs some space, you say, wait a minute. The Bible tells me I need to stick to you. So you don't, you know, you don't have your time. Or vice versa. She says, if you say to her, honey, I need some time, you know, give me some time. I need some space here. No, it says you got to stick to me. I mean, that's what it says. And he means it. And if you go to Matthew, in that passage we were talking about, I was trying to talk about, he uses that word. When we go to Ephesians chapter 5, he uses it. And the Greek word not merely means to stick to, it means to glue to. That's where we get our word glue. So if you think about that, that could be a horrible thought. But in that same context in Matthew, where he talks about joining together, the word join there is a word, it's a Greek word that has to do with bearing a single yoke. So if you think about the oxen, the two oxen that you put under one yoke, here's another scary thought, right, for some of you people. That is, you got to share this yoke. I mean, the thought of this is whatever. But think about it. These oxen are dependent upon each other. If they're going to get anywhere, if this one guy is going to sit down, they're going nowhere. And it's going to be a struggle and so forth. And so he uses a term here that is that's used in Scripture concerning this marriage relationship. Well, I'm going to stop there. There's a lot more. We didn't even begin to get into Ephesians chapter 5. Perhaps we'll take that up in some other series on Pal Talk or something like that, because I think it's very important. I think one thing we need to do is understand, number one, let me say this too. I can't find any place else in Scripture, and I might be wrong, so I'm not saying, I'm emphatically concluding this, but I can't find any place else where the Lord tells husbands to love their wife and love them in that manner. Ephesians and Colossians both mentions that. There are several things I find in those passages that I don't find elsewhere. And that makes you kind of scratch your head, like, wow, what was Israel doing? I mean, what did he tell Israel? And furthermore, we don't find, and there is a passage that says in Titus, it tells women to obey their husband. It's the same word. It's the same word, hupotasso. So when it comes to obedience, that word is only used for children and for servants. And if you think about it for your children, you don't hesitate to tell your children to do something. And you expect them to mind. Those are commandments. When we read these scriptures, these are commandments. And sometimes the Lord calls us children. Sometimes he calls us sons. But when he talks to his children, he expects us to mind. And we need to look at all of these pictures that are here. And I believe we begin to see what he's talking about when we talk about this great mystery. Because I think it holds some of the greatest secrets to life itself. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your wonderful word. Thank you for your order of things, the way you have designed this world in your wisdom. And help us to respect that and remember it so that we can enjoy life to the fullest, the way you intended. Thank you for these believers here, for this wonderful fellowship that we share concerning your Son. Thank you for the complete and finished work of the Lord Christ Jesus that makes this fellowship possible. And these things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.